We'll go ahead and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, Davette and I attended a wedding yesterday, and a wedding is an opportunity that reminds you there are some pretty big questions of life that come across our paths every so often. There's some of these important questions that come at us in different ways, but a wedding would certainly be one of them. And obviously, a question at a wedding would be a significant one that's put forward is, you know, do you take this man to be your husband? Do you take this woman to be your wife? That's a pretty important question that gets put to us. A pretty important question that we might hear or experience in life. There's other important questions that might come across our days, our moments of life. You know, will you accept this job offer? Or will you accept this offer to attend this school? Or maybe you've had a child and you've had the question put to you, what is the name of this child going to be? These are significant questions. These are pretty monumental questions that we come across in life, and they'll catch us from time to time. But I don't want to just talk about significant questions this morning. I don't just want to talk about important questions this morning. I want us to think about this question: what is the greatest question that we might ask in this life? Whether it's a question that's come from within our own hearts, so we've asked this question, or if we have heard someone put this question to us, what is the greatest question that we could face in this life? I'll just tell you right at the beginning this morning, before we even get into the text, the question is this: how can a person be made right with God? How can you, how can I, be made right with God? As a creation of God, as a creature of God who has lived an imperfect life, how can I enter and dwell in the presence of a perfect God? That is the greatest question that any of us will ever face, a question that any of us will ever answer. How can my imperfection, my brokenness, my transgressions be fixed so that I might be able to appear before a perfect God? Now, people of all times and in all places across the world have come up with questions or answers to that question. One of the answers to that question would be, well, I will follow a set of rules, I will follow a set of customs or standards, and as I do this, it will put me in good standing with the deities, whatever they might be. I mean, into this category, you could put all man-made religions. You could just go down the list and go down the line from Hinduism to Buddhism to Islam. All man-made religions are, what can I do? What customs, traditions, rules, regulations could I follow that will put me in good graces with the deities that be? Then there's probably, though, more of a street-level answer to this question that I would just say is maybe more of a casual, irreligious answer. And this answer would just simply say it this way: I'll do enough good in my life that at the end, if I stand before whatever or whoever, I'll stand before God, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And that thought just kind of reduces life to a scale measurement of good and bad deeds. You've got that old style scale where I'll stack a lot of things over here, and I hope that my intentional good stacking is heavier than my mess ups, my foibles, my whatever it might be. Those are probably two of the most popular ways that people would answer this ultimate greatest question: how can I be made right with God? Well, if that is the greatest question of life, what is the correct answer? What is the right answer? What is the answer that God says the answer should be to that question? How can I be made right with you? Our scripture passage that we'll be looking at this morning addresses this very topic. It answers this very question. In fact, in a very bold and direct way, the opening verse that we'll get to here in just a moment claims, you cannot be saved unless you do this thing. So it's up front, it is bold, and it is direct, asking this question, what does a person need to do to be made right with God? It's that statement that exposes people's way versus God's way of salvation. Does salvation come by way of my doing, or does salvation come by way of what God has done for me in Christ? So I've titled this morning's message just simply, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That is not the way the question is phrased in this morning's text. It actually comes about a chapter later, but it is Acts chapter 15 that is going to help the Apostle Paul formulate when that question is asked of him for him to answer it truthfully, accurately, in a way that pleases God. But we're going to shape it in that question this morning. What must I do to be saved? Now, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. Let me just take a moment and get a running start. I'll back up a little bit with some context so that we don't just drop into Acts chapter 15 and be a little bit disoriented. But beginning in Acts chapter 10, a few months ago, we learned that God has been doing an extraordinary work. He has been calling Gentiles to salvation through a Jewish Messiah. We'll just let that settle for a moment. That's a pretty extraordinary, whereas Jew-Gentile has always been, for forever, the main distinction of the people groups of the world, at least from a biblical standpoint. God has been doing something extraordinary, that he is calling Gentiles to be saved, to be forgiven through Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. This gospel work began with the Apostle Peter, and if you'll remember, he was directed to a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile centurion of the Roman army, and Cornelius invited Peter into his house. They ate together, and Peter had to actually answer to other Jews as to, why did you do that? Why are you associating with a Gentile? And the conclusion was this: because God has granted unto them eternal life. Peter said, God has given it. Who am I to stand in God's way? Was Peter's reply. So a church begins to form in the city of Antioch of Syria, and Paul and Barnabas are sent there, and they teach that church, and then they are sent off for missions work after a couple of years. And so this spread of the gospel that Jesus forgives sins through his death and resurrection on the cross, that is spreading like wildfire throughout the ancient world. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, most recently, as we've been in this study of the book, it follows their missionary journey full circle. They go up through southern Turkey, they arrive back home in Antioch, and that's where Acts chapter 14 closes. They go back home. Once they get home to Antioch, they report all that God had done on their journey. And it was said this way, that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God had opened this door of faith. Just think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters, the joy and the excitement of that congregation there in Antioch as they took this report in. They had sent Paul and Barnabas off to proclaim the gospel. They've been gone for a while. They've come back, and they reported on all that God had done, that he had opened a door of faith, and there would have been joy and excitement and celebration. And then comes Acts chapter 15, which is where we'll be this morning. There was a but coming. There was a, but some men came, and they were teaching something different. That is how Acts 15 opens. We probably could have predicted that there was going to be some friction here, that there was going to be some questions. Peter faced questions about his interactions with Cornelius and Gentiles. Now Paul is facing them. And there was obviously some Jews who thought, okay, God has granted to them faith. God has given faith to the Gentiles. But when will he now call them into Judaism? When will God call the Gentiles to convert, to become Jews? When will God tell them to come to us and to come over to our customs and our law and our way of life? This debate has been brewing, and now it's come to a boil. And here is where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. Let's turn there now. Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. This is going to be an ongoing sermon, if you will, over the next couple of weeks, looking at Acts 15, looking at how this debate came about, all of the intricacies and the layers of this, as Peter speaks, as James speaks, as Paul speaks. They're going to get a voice into answering this question. But today's first five verses set up the stage that is going to take place about this question: what does it truly take to be made right before God? What does it take to be saved? Let's look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, look at this tight phrasing here, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles that brought great joy to all the brothers. Immediately in these first few verses, we're understanding the gravity of this situation. We see that it is causing disruption. I mean, everything else in the church there in Antioch stops to answer this question. Paul and Barnabas and even other delegates, they're sent away to Jerusalem. This church at Antioch had been experiencing growth and joy and service unto God. It had to have been a sweet and exciting time to be part of that church. But chapter 15. But then some visitors showed up. These weren't just any visitors. These were visitors from Judea. This was a region in the country of Israel. And they targeted certain people in the church in Antioch. It says they targeted the brothers. But these weren't just any brothers. These were Gentile brothers. So we get the sense here, we've got a group of Jewish men who came 250 miles by foot. It's pretty significant. Up to the church in Antioch. They are dragging aside Gentiles who have come to know the Lord, and they're telling them, you can't be saved unless there is something more that you do. And it says they were teaching them. That means they had continually directed their conversation at them. That was an ongoing thing. This wasn't just a one and done and they go back home. They lingered there to continue this conversation. And they told them very directly, they told them very clearly, you cannot be saved. You cannot stand rightly before God unless you become circumcised according to the law of Moses. What this means is that these Jewish men were teaching that Gentiles not only had to have faith in Jesus, but they also had to convert to Judaism, to become circumcised and follow the law of Moses. It was Jesus plus Judaism. It was Jesus plus. And you can fill in the blank. There are still heretical groups. There are still groups of people all over the world that would still answer, what must a person do to be saved, with Jesus plus fill in the blank. That is what's taking place here in Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 2. That was the claim, and it is a very bold and binding claim. There is no way you can be saved unless you do this. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So what's happening here in verse 2? Well, like good shepherds, like good pastors do, Paul and Barnabas stepped in to guard the flock. They stepped in to guard the gospel. They entered into this conversation that has taken place. They didn't ask for this conversation. This conversation came to them. They entered into it, though, and they engaged these teachers in no small debate. It's kind of an interesting way to say it. They were going after it. No small debate. This probably means that it took a lot of time. It probably means that it took a lot of energy. It took a lot of passion that was spent on this. And we could say this, it should be. This should not have been a small debate, because the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God says is required for a person to stand before him forgiven of sins, that is a first-tier issue. That is an issue of primary importance. This is not a matter that often churches might end up discussing related to property or related to what time you hold your service or what version of the Bible you're going to use or something like that. There are a lot of conversations that Christians can have that wouldn't rise to the level of ultimate importance, first tier level. This one is it. So we notice that this is a completely disruptive question, as it should be, and Paul and Barnabas gave everything that they had into the answer of this question. It was no small debate. They threw themselves completely into it, and this entire situation shows us the gravity of getting the gospel right. Can I just say to you very warmly and plainly here this morning, if you get nothing else in this life right, if you scored a zero going all through school and then took more school and scored zero on that, if you get everything in this life wrong, do not get this question wrong. How do I stand before God forgiven? This is the gravity of this question. So Paul and Barnabas are giving everything. How is it that a person can be pardoned of their sins? Number one question in all of life. So we see that this is no small matter here. As I mentioned earlier, these men from Judea would have walked, all right? There was no car, there was no plane, there was no helicopter, there was no train back in these days. These men walked over 250 miles to get to this church in Antioch to express their position and to state what they stated in verse 1. Paul and Barnabas also, we noticed, engaged in great debate with them over this topic, and when that matter was not settled to the point of sufficient peaceful resolution, Paul, Barnabas, and a delegation were then sent another 250 plus miles to Jerusalem to seek a final resolution, to get the answer to this question. We see in verse 3, as they were sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So along the way, on their trip, Paul, Barnabas, and their traveling company were given a little clue here in verse 3 about what is the true answer to this question. We're given a small clue here about what is the true answer to this problem, and it comes by this word, conversion. Paul and his traveling companions make some stops along the way, and they report in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, the heart change, the being made new. This is not a very often used term in the New Testament, but it means a complete change of a person, conversion, to turn, to be made new. It was conversion not to Judaism. It was conversion to Jesus Christ. And the Christians that heard this rejoiced at that news. This was no small matter in biblical times. And we could say it this way, it's no small matter today. Before I go any further, I just want to succinctly and directly ask, friend, have you considered this greatest question? Have you considered life's greatest question to the degree that it should be given? How do I stand rightly before God, Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth? This is a weighty question. It should be given weighty attention. We move on to verses 4 and 5, though, and we see not just that this question is no small matter, but the question of salvation very sharply and specifically asks, what is necessary in order to be made right with God? What is necessary? What is it? These traveling teachers said that it was circumcision and the custom of Moses. Paul and Barnabas disagreed, and now they're off to Jerusalem, and we see here in verses 4 and 5 that this question asks very directly, very clearly, what is necessary to be made right with God? Look with me at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas and some of these others, it says, it doesn't give any more description of them, it just says some of the others, they arrive in Jerusalem. They're welcomed there by the congregation, the church in Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the apostles, and they're welcomed by the elders. It's helpful to keep in mind that this Jew-Gentile debate and how a person is received by God, it's not a new conversation. This wasn't the first time that this question had come. It wasn't the first time that this question had come to Jerusalem. At least 5 years prior to this, the Apostle Peter went up to Jerusalem, and it says he was criticized by the circumcision party about his interactions with the Gentiles. So this is no new debate. Happened with Peter. It's going to happen here with Paul. Peter gave them, when he was called up to Jerusalem, a full report of all that God was doing. The conclusion was that God had given his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And this is Acts chapter 11, verse 18. If you want to go back and read, when Peter stood in Jerusalem to give an account of these things, it says this: God had granted the Gentiles eternal life. So in a sense, this has already been answered once, but it comes up and boils up again here, not with Peter, but with Paul in the church at Antioch. Here we are again. The question is raised again. What is necessary for a person to be saved? And then we see where we'll stop for today, verse 5, how it's articulated yet again. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. I find this interesting how Scripture phrases some of these subgroups as the circumcision party, or now it's the party of the Pharisees. They're kind of these subgroups, probably in the fringes there of the church in Jerusalem, but this party of the Pharisees rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we notice again, brothers and sisters, we notice this again. There is very strong and binding wording in this verse necessary, and you must order them. Those are binding, strong words. They must keep. So these vocal people, this group, this party of the Pharisees, we're not told how many of them there were, but they spoke up to declare what is necessary for a person to be saved, to be made right with God. Now, with that position, with that declaration in our minds, I want us to just listen for a moment to the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he was proclaiming and how different it was than what is taking place here in Acts 15, verses 1 and 5. They said you must. They said you have to. They said you order them to do this. It is essential. But do you remember a couple of chapters ago, I think this was right around Easter time, we were looking in Acts chapter 13, and the Apostle Paul had stood up in a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship. He had stood up in the synagogue, and he repeated four times that God had raised Jesus from the dead. God was at work doing something miraculous to put on display so that people would know that this was truth, and it was truth from God, and that he holds even life in his hands. And Paul said, God raised Jesus from the dead. Four times he repeated it. Nowhere else in Scripture is it that dense and repeated and said over and over again that God had done this for a purpose. And then this is what Paul said. This is Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 37. He whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through this one, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not have been freed by the law of Moses. That is the gospel that Paul was proclaiming, that it is through Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, that the Lord himself has put forward, that all who believe on him have their sins forgiven. It was not a conversion to Judaism. It was not a conversion to works. It was not a conversion to any other thing. It was a throwing and a casting of ourselves wholly and completely on Jesus Christ, who forgives sinners of their sin. Paul was preaching Christ. He was preaching Jesus, preaching a Christ through whom forgiveness comes. He was preaching a Christ who grants freedom. He was preaching a Christ whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Paul was saying this, it is Christ, it is all of Christ, it is only Christ. Paul was not proclaiming conversion to the law, conversion to Moses, conversion to circumcision. He was proclaiming trust in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, who is the living law, who is the true Israel, who is the one and only path to forgiveness, and who brings freedom to the soul of mankind. To state it very plainly as we wrap up this morning, how can a person be made right with God? It is not through any work of our own. It is through trust in Jesus only. It's not 99% of Jesus, but 1% of me holding it all together, doing some good things, keeping some customs and traditions. It's not 99% and one. It is 100% Jesus Christ. We throw ourselves onto him in faith. He is the vehicle of forgiveness. We don't have the right currency. We don't have the right makeup. We don't have the right materials to save ourselves, but Jesus does. There is much more that we'll say about this in the coming weeks. Acts chapter 15 is a tremendous watershed point in the book of Acts. It's a tremendous watershed point in Jew-Gentile relationship because it is drilling down to get the answer to this question, what does it take for a person to be saved? What must I do to be saved? But for now, this morning, we'll let these first five verses set the stage. And we've already looked at how is a person made right with God? Is it something that we must do? Or is it something that Christ has already done and we lean on Him? We're called to Christ, not Judaism. We're converted to Christ, not the law. And it is in Jesus alone that we find our soul's rest and peace. If you're here today and you're struggling, you have voices from without, you have doubts from within of how you can be made right with God, let the words from God, let the words of truth in His Scripture set you free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That question is put to Paul directly in Acts chapter 16, just one chapter later. The Philippian jailer asks him that directly, and Paul doesn't say, well, be circumcised and put on the customs of Moses and do this and do that. Paul says, this is what you must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His accomplished work, and you will be saved. I'll close with just the words of a song we sing here, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of a guilt within, upward I look and I see him there, that's Christ, who made an end to all my sin. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope, that is our glory, that is our joy, and that is our peace. It's not what we can do, it's what Christ has done, finished. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for opening our eyes, Lord, to see that there are many opinions of mankind of how we stand right before you, but there is only one truth that you deliver, and that is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for this truth. Secure our hearts with it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.